Hey folks, Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, welcome back, good morning, and Chag Sameach. And there is a term that I probably am not as wild about. You'll hear people say Lashana Tova, which I don't have a real problem with, but it I think obscures the real biblical nature of this particular weekend, whether we have some differences in the timing of the calendar or not. For a lot of folks, not for everybody, but for a lot of folks, this weekend is the beginning of the fall feast, the blowing of the shofar. The new moon will probably be sighted tonight or tomorrow. The rabbinic Judaism calendar, aka the Hillel calendar, the diaspora calendar, all had the time of Yom Teruah, or they will call it Rosh Hashanah, beginning at dusk as of Friday evening, and that would make today the first day of the actual holy day and the beginning of the countdown for first Yom Kippur, and then the time of Sukkot, one of the most joyful of all the feasts of the year. And of course, also, for those of us that have read the gospel accounts, almost certainly, I say almost certainly because I think it's pretty easy to show, the time of the birth of Mashiach. As a matter of fact, if I had to guess, and this is a little bit more into the speculative realm because we only know that he was born at this time of the year, but it makes sense, given the symmetry and the way that the Creator works, as I would see it, that he was born on the first day of Sukkot, circumcised on the eighth day. But regardless, the point is, the traditional rabbinic thing that you'll hear is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year. So have a be inscribed for a good year, Lashana Tova, the greeting, all that kind of jazz. I tend to think that the biblical version of the holiday is Yom Teruah, the day of shouting, the day of trumpets. And that's the one that actually begins the countdown. So I do draw a distinction there. But that leads me to one of the things that I want to talk about today, too. And I debated whether to go there right up front or not, but since I've kind of introduced it that way, let's go up front to the place where I was going to at least in part end up. And that is, again, one of the issues that is at a lot of people's front and center this time of year, having to do with the calendar and the things that are happening. Let me just read from the book of, or the letter, if you will, to the people of Colossia from Shaul or Paul, chapter 2. And the place that I'm looking at is actually verses 16 and 17. And I'll start there, and then I may jump around a little bit. But he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And in some renderings it says regarding a holy day or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are shadows of things to come, but the substance is of the Messiah. Now, the question is the following. What's he talking about? I have always contended that if you understand that Paul is writing a letter to people that were in a land that were essentially largely pagan. Well, wait a minute. That's a lot like today, isn't it? That's essentially where we are. We're in a land that's we're surrounded by pagans. And they will say, let no one judge you in a holy day. Now, what's a holy day? Christmas, Easter, all kinds of things. We celebrate with bunnies and eggs and trees, which doesn't sound really scriptural, but we can Christianize it, right? So I will contend that just as people then were being persecuted by the prevailing paganism of the day, and Paul was writing to buck them up and say, don't let them criticize you, well, that's true today, too, in a land where, and nowadays the Christians will say, well, they don't like us either. The other pagans don't like our paganism. All right, so the point is, if you throw out enough smoke, if you throw enough stuff against the wall, eventually some of it sticks. The problem is we miss the point of what he's teaching here, and that is at least in part where I want to go on a couple of different levels, and that's why I'm going to kind of hit and miss on a couple of different places as we kind of lay all of this out, because we got dots all over the place to connect. So let's start with this one again, Colossians, and this idea of don't let anyone judge you when it comes to food or drink. Now, remember, the word food actually does not include things that aren't food, if you think about it. Paul would not have said don't let somebody judge you because you won't eat a pork sandwich, because he wouldn't eat one either, and he'd say it's not food. So the point is, if we don't get the translation right, we can't very well understand the concept. But this word holy day is really kind of interesting, and I want to take just a minute on that one. I'm not a big fan, as you know, of the Greek, because I don't think Paul was thinking in Greek. I think he was thinking in Hebrew at the very least, probably actually wrote it in Hebrew. We don't have the Hebrew original. We have the Greek, and again, because the Greek is not the original, I'm not always real hot to go there. But in this case, I think it's kind of educational, because the Greek word that's used there in the original for a holy day, in some cases, again, it's translated as festival. is G for Greek and the concordance 1859. It's heorte. Okay. So don't let anyone criticize you about the observance of one of these things that was called a heorte. G1859, a festival. Well, you know what? Here's the interesting thing, and I actually had never tried this before. You go back and you look that word up in the concordance and you say, well, how else does it get used in the Greek in the New Testament? Answer, every single time it is referring to a feast of Yah. Anybody ever noticed that before? Every single time that word is used, it's a feast of Yah. Are we talking about Christmas when we say a feast of Yah? Hell no. Ishtar? No, it's a pagan feast. It's named after a pagan goddess. So don't let anybody criticize you as being taken out of context by pagans to defend paganism. So that's the funny part. So don't let anybody judge you when it comes to returning to, making teshuva, which is what Paul is saying. Hey, you people that are living in a pagan land are being persecuted for trying to return to what is real, the feast of Yah. And you're being criticized for it. So he says, don't let anyone judge you for doing that regarding a festival or a new moon or his Sabbaths. Well, if you recall, during the Middle Ages, people were executed. The Inquisition came and said, we're going to take you out and burn you at the stake for being a Judaizer, keeping his seventh day Sabbath. How dare you? Oh, no, no, I'm not. No, let me live. See, I'm eating this pig. Good Easter ham. Okay, we have lots and lots of indications that this was a real problem, still is a real problem. It's just that thankfully we haven't had anybody burned at the stake, but we're getting ready to do that for people that violate First Amendment prohibitions against speech. They call them thought crimes nowadays, at least Orwell called them thought crimes. Big Brother just calls them criminal issues for which we will throw you in the pen. So we're seeing a very similar thing. In other words, we have come essentially full circle. All right, where I was headed with this, the reason I actually started looking at this today was because the thing that I think is worth emphasizing at this time of the year has to do with what's the point of him saying, keep my feasts, my holy days, my herte, forever, throughout your generations, in all your dwelling places. And if you go back and look through the Tanakh, through the Old Testament, through the Torah in particular, but the prophets will emphasize it as well, you will see over and over and over and over and over again, he says, these are my feasts. Mine. They are feasts of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. They're not Jewish. They're not Christian. They're mine. I wrote them out. I said, keep them. I've told you to keep them forever, throughout your generations. In other words, wherever you live, in all your dwellings, even once you're kicked out of the land for cause, I still want you to memorialize. Remember, now you can't do certain things. You can't very well go to a temple because you blew it and I destroyed it. You can't very well go back to the land if you've been kicked out of the land. But at least you can memorialize it. At least you can kind of show me that you're a little bit repentant for all the evil for which I kicked you out. And by the way, that's in the Torah portions here that wrap up the end of the book as well. So I think all of this is not only key, but again, this point of, well, we're coming up on the fall feasts. This is the first day of the fall feast, the countdown. It begins with the blowing of the shofar. By the way, if the blowing of the shofar, the first trump, if that sounds vaguely familiar, I can't help but think, huh. For those that recognize that there are a lot of trumpets that are being blown, a lot of judgments, bowl judgments, cup judgments, that sounds kind of Tanakh, kind of Torah-oriented too, doesn't it? And in Revelation, well, maybe it would make sense to pay attention to these feasts that he says keep forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places, because I will contend you can't very well keep count, much less argue about the calendar, if you don't know what we're supposed to be looking for, how we're supposed to recognize it. How do we do that? Well, by memorializing things. I have found, I can testify firsthand, that by keeping his Passover, I learned more about the first Passover that most of Christendom celebrates, although they've changed the name and done away with the real issues around it, than I ever would have learned from worrying about bunnies and eggs and sun goddesses. Let no one judge you when it comes to food or drink, the real stuff, or regarding a holy day, or new moons or Sabbaths or so forth, which are, here's the next verse, which are a shadow of things to come. Well, let's pause there. A shadow of things to come. Again, what's the point? I will contend that symmetry here argues something that's very obvious. Now, this is one of those Marcology things. I would say, you know, the dots connect themselves. It kind of leaps off the page. But I will at least understand that there'll be some that'll probably listen to this either now or later in the podcast and say, oh, I don't necessarily believe that. Well, fine. but I suspect that you will. In any case, the point is, if you understand the symmetry, the way he says what he's going to do, does it, and then tells you what he did, you can't miss the fact that he told us via physical events in the Exodus, and then in keep these throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to practice this idea of the Passover, the celebration that's going to occur to memorialize this thing that happened. Oh, yeah, and by the way, you don't know it yet, but you will. Something really, really important is going to happen that is going to fulfill that final time, at least the final time prior to his sacrificial death for us. It's going to fulfill it perfectly to the day, the hour, the minute, and the second, as others have said before, and I completely agree with. Everything that he's had people practice for generations came to pass exactly as he said, exactly when he said, exactly in the way that he said it. How's that for miraculous? You want a proof of who he is, what he was, what he did, and what we have to look forward to? There it is. It's in his Passover. He is the Passover lamb. And why do we still do it? It's a done deal, right? Well, no, because we still need to learn that lesson. And oh, by the way, that was just the fulfillment of the spring feasts. Read the entire story of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will see it's all about the spring feasts and how they were fulfilled. And at Shavuot, some use the Greek word Pentecost. But 50 days later, a lot of other important stuff happened. Well, all of that right smack on schedule in line with his spring feasts. Now, people say, well, maybe he's coming back. Okay, if he's coming back, let me ask you a kind of a rhetorical question. I think the answer is obvious. When do you think that might be? How about he did it the first time in the spring feast, says keep him forever. We're still having these shadow pictures of good things to come that we're supposed to have. By the way, what is the final element of the fall feasts? Sukkot, tabernacles, time in the wilderness. Well, that's kind of a bookend, isn't it, for the first time in the wilderness? We memorialize the first time out, looking forward to the second time, the greater Exodus. What is another metaphor that the Messiah used over and over and over again? Oh, yeah, the wedding feast. What's Sukkot? It's a wedding feast. Anybody, Bueller, anything leaping off the page at you here as a possibility? So, yeah, I can't help but think if you understand that he came the first time and did the first set of feasts in the year, the spring feast, and that he's coming back again, when would it make sense? How about the fall feasts? How about the part of Revelation that we haven't seen yet? The trump that sounds and kicks things off. Well, let's see. The feast that is colloquially referred to as the one that no man knows the hour or the day is what? Yom Teruah. Why? Because it takes two or three witnesses. Let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And here we go. Well, the shofar is blown, the clock starts, and we're kicking off the fall feasts. When he returns, I can't help but think, once we see that first trump and we get the countdown, now we can kind of see what everything else is going to look like. Oh, yeah, and how does it end up? With the wedding feast of the Lamb. The things that are perfectly fulfilled, the shadow pictures of things to come that Paul right here in Colossians 2 is telling us about. Doesn't that make it sound important? Why would we bother to go through this? Answer. So we'll be ready, so we'll know, so we'll understand. So we'll be like those five not-so-foolish virgins that had oil in their lamp. They were ready. They knew the time and the season. How many times does Yeshua tell us through parable? Be ready. Know the time and the season. Don't be caught like a thief in the night. Hey, you can look at a fig tree and you can see what's going on. You can look at the sky and tell whether it's going to rain in the morning. Why can't you be watching the times and the seasons? We're supposed to. Oh, well, no, let no man judge you with regard to keeping a pagan feast. That's not what it says. It says his holy days. Again, look at the Greek. Every single use there has to do with his appointed times. Yod, hey, vav, hey. They're a feast of Yah. They're not a feast of Molech or Baal or Ishtar or Easter or Mithras. They're his. And the difference is key. Okay, so I hope at least that kind of makes sense. I'm going to come back to some of this here in a little while. But what I want to do is also note that there are some interesting references in the Torah portion. Now, the Torah portion is kind of in this time frame. And as you know, around the time of the feasts, the actual holy days of Yah, the reading of the Torah, the annual cycle, they substitute those, and the rabbis have put in some other ones. For example, on the first day of Yom Teruah and this week, sometimes they read from Genesis chapter 21 and 22. It's a good story. I think it actually fits better in the spring. but it has to do with Abraham and the birth of Isaac. Oh, yeah, and the Akedah, the sacrifice of Isaac, that turns out not to have been, but it was a great word picture. It was a great picture, a shadow of things to come, and it fulfilled precisely, you know, what happened a couple of thousand years later. Isn't that amazing? But what I think is more interesting, perhaps, is a little bit of the reading that actually falls in this time frame. Again, some will do it differently. I chose to read from Vayelech, which is really just one chapter last night, in end of Deuteronomy chapter 31. And it's just before Moshe is fixed to go up on the hill and die. And it says, Moses went and he spoke all these words to Kol Israel, Yehuyarel. He's your God. He will go before you. He'll destroy these nations from before you, right? You're getting ready to head over the Jordan River. Be ready. Joshua's going to lead you in there. He's giving them the pep talk, the final measure of what's going to happen before that. And, of course, one of my favorite lines in here, it gets repeated several times. The word in Hebrew is kazak. It's a, it's what he tells exactly, the same word to Joshua. Kazak, be strong and of good courage. When it comes to all Israel, it's kazakhu. It's basically all y'all. So it's the y'all form of be strong and of good courage. In English, it doesn't sound a lot different. It does in the Hebrew. But there is this that I think is kind of fascinating that shows up in there too. Round verse 9 of that chapter, it says, and Moshe, Moses, he wrote out HaTorah. As a matter of fact, et HaTorah, this one right here. And he delivered it unto the Kohanim, the sons of Levi, the ones that bore the Ark of the Covenant before Yahuwah, and to all the elders of Israel, and he commanded them. Now listen to this commandment, and see if this doesn't kind of fit. Hopefully it resonates at this time of year. And Moshe commanded them, and he said, at the end of every 7 years, in the set time of the year, which is now, the year of release, and the set time of that year, the year of release, the seventh year, in the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot. That's right there in the Hebrew, Ha Sukkot, in the Hebrew rendering of the Torah. Is this the seventh year? Well, you know, actually there are a lot of folks that think it is. I honestly have read through the explanations. I say, well, they make some good points, but I can't say with great confidence that it either is or it isn't. I guess it's one of those things that, in hindsight, it'll be a lot more obvious. But we seem to have lost track of some of the years. As a matter of fact, some of the rabbis admit we may be missing a couple centuries. We're not exactly sure what Hebrew year we're in. But if this is the seventh year, it makes a special sense. Even if it's not, I think it's important that we, what, memorialize, pay attention to the shadows of things to come. Here we go. And what? During this time of the Feast of Tabernacles, what are we supposed to do? He says, when all Israel comes to appear before Yehuyarel, remember, Tabernacles, Sukkot, this upcoming feast, is one of the Feasts of Ascension, as it's called, when all the males were told, return. Go back to the place where he puts his name. And as a matter of fact, it says it right here. In the place which he shall choose. Then, what happens? What happens? Then he shall read this Torah, Hazot, this HaTorah, this instruction, this thing that I have written out for you, right there, before all Israel in their hearing. So I think that's important. He says to do it. Is it the seventh year? Well, we're not sure. Very well might be. But what happens during this time of the year? We're not there yet, but we're leading up to it. We've got about 10 days until we get to the feast of, not the feast, the fast, actually, in this case, this time of affliction of our souls, called Yom Kippur or Yom HaKippurim. And again, am I criticizing those that are calling it something different, Rosh Hashanah instead of Yom Teruah? Well, you know, we may have some difference in the names. I'm not going to say, let no man judge you when it comes to keeping a real holy day. I like the idea of Yom Teruah because that is the scriptural term that's used, Rosh Hashanah, you know, the New Year idea. Honestly, I know that people can say it's kind of sort of in there, but it's not explicitly in there the way Yom Teruah is, with a specific commandment, which is shout and blow the shofar on that day. Okay, we are coming up, though, to this time of when the Torah should be read. So at least I'll say this. I would encourage folks, even if you know this isn't going to happen at a corporate level, and we're not going to have any a leader of a once free country stand up and say, you know what, we ought to read a little bit of Deuteronomy here on this Feast of Sukkot. No, that ain't going to happen. You know, they're probably not even going to want Linus to read from the book of Luke anymore. And they'll get the time wrong anyway. He should be reading it that same week. Isn't that funny? But they don't. That's when the shepherds were out watching over their flocks by night. Okay, so here we go. That is at least part of what we're told to do. Where I'm going to go after this is to say, let's look at some of the other things that are in the Torah portion, this chapter, and see if some of it doesn't make sense. And as we think about this time, this season, well, I guess I'll tip my hand. I'm gonna kind of indicate where I'm going today, because I'm going to suggest if there are shadow pictures of things to come that we're practicing for, doesn't it make sense we ought to be asking ourselves, maybe letting a little iron sharpen iron? And I'm happy to take questions, by the way, and let folks weigh in, because there are lots and lots of things here. But the point is, what do we look for? If this is, in fact, a shadow picture of things to come, if we're all looking forward to the greater regathering, the greater Exodus, if we know that there's some really ugly stuff that prophetically happens first, right, mark of the beast and so forth, what to look for? What do we need to be keeping our eyes open for? We're supposed to know the times and the seasons. Well, that's another indicator. What are we supposed to be looking for? Shadows of things to come. Well, we know what Sukkot looks like. We know the things that Scripture says, and we read those things and think about those things. We know that at the end of every 7 years, at this particular time of the year, during the year of release, we should read, during the Feast of Tabernacles, His Torah, this one. Some would say that just means Deuteronomy. I suggest you can't go wrong by reading any of it. But is there more? Oh, yeah, you know, there's this. Let's keep reading in chapter 31. Moshe says, assemble the men, the people, women, little ones, everybody, a stranger within your gates, so that all of them can hear and fear Yahuwah and observe to do, there's a concept, all, what does that mean? I guess in modern English we don't know what that means anymore. Well, it means the things that I think are still okay, the things that got repeated in the New Testament, things that Jesus explicitly said and didn't say not, no, all. I think it means all. All right, that their children who have not known may hear and learn to fear Yahuwah your El, as long as you live in the land. Well, wait, see, we're not in the land, because we didn't do this. We got kicked out. Isn't that great? Behold, the days approach, Yahuwah told Moshe, when you're fixing to die. So call Joshua, present yourselves before me in the tent of meeting. I'm going to tell you some things. So they did. He came, and he appeared in the cloud, and he said to Moses, look, you're about to sleep with your fathers, and here's what's going to happen. These folks are going to go up, and they are going to go astray. Oh, he's right. They did. As Moses was told, that's precisely what happened. They're going to go astray after the foreign gods of the land. You know the names, Ishtar, Baal, Molech, then Mithras. Now we got AI gods and silicon gods, different kind of rock and stone. They'll rise up, they'll go astray after those fake gods, where they're headed in to go be among them. Of course, now we got the AI gods, and they'll be all over the place. And they will forsake me. This is Yah speaking, words in red. They will forsake me. And now the English I'm looking at says they'll break my covenant, briti, right? My covenant, the I suffix means it's mine. So brit is covenant, briti, my covenant. They're going to break that. Well, wait, no, that's not actually the word. The root word in the Hebrew there is parar. And it's actually, they're going to do it in the future. So he says they will break it. They will break. Wait. Turns out that this is the very same word that we see used in Numbers chapter 30. It's not just that they're going to break it, folks. And I always try to emphasize this because I think it's vitally important. It's not just to break something that's made. It's to make it like it never happened. Numbers 30 is when we are told that a husband has authority over his wife's vows. She makes a vow she should not have made. What does he do? On the day he hears it, he can not only break it, he's not breaking it, he's making it like it never happened. He makes it null and void. He casts it down. Sweetheart, that doesn't apply. Now, I will contend this should have happened in Genesis chapter 30, and it didn't. That was Adam's real screw-up. Rather than casting it down, he ratified it. He gets the blame, rightfully so, because Numbers 30 tells us he, in fact, bears her guilt. So what's happening here? They have made his covenant, my covenant, void, as if it never existed. Do you get the idea that that's kind of worse? I can't help but think, yeah, that's worse. It's worse than if it was broken to have it as if it never existed. What does he say? Well, this is really going to piss me off. Oh, gee, you know, that's a tacky way to put it. No, it's not, folks. He is some kind of hopped up and hopping mad. My anger will be kindled against them in that day. I'll forsake them. How bad is it? Listen to this and say, ooh, this might still be appropriate. I will hide my face from them. People say, well, you know, how can bad things happen? Because he's hidden his face. He told us what he did. Arguably, since we're still in exile, it still is. I'll hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall come upon them. And they'll say in that day, oh, hasn't this happened because our God is no longer among us? God is dead. Nietzsche. Think about it. This is precisely what we've seen. It's precisely what we've heard. Most of us have grown up in this world, I think all of us, arguably, where we're told God is dead. He's not among us. You know, you can pray for things that are not going to happen, and none of this matters. You know, better just get your bunnies and your eggs and your Christmas trees instead. I'll hide my face. They will be devoured. Many evils and troubles will come upon them. And then he says, now write this song. This song is going to be a witness against them. Now, the song we'll talk about later, and I think that's important. It is a witness. And the reason why is because even when this has happened and here we are in exile, a lot of bad things have come. Guess what? I can't help but think prophetically this is consistent. More bad stuff is going to come down, and that's part of the reason why we still need to be practicing, memorializing, watching for the shadow pictures, knowing what to look for. But let me ask a question, because I think this is very, very key. So there are several things in here that I want to make sure people understand, that we have inherited lies from our fathers. The whore church tells us, oh, see, Colossians here, don't let anyone judge you for your pork sandwiches and for keeping Christmas and Easter. That's not what it's saying. It's saying don't let people judge you for walking in obedience to him, eating what he says is food, real food, as opposed to the crap that they're going to try to shove down your throats, and keeping his feasts, not theirs. But what else? These troubles. You will go astray. You will forsake me. You will go after these fake gods. I will hide my face. Well, then what? What does he say? Well, they'll come to pass when many evils and troubles have come upon them. Again, are we there yet? I think the answer is in part, but not in completion. This song will be a witness. And then what does he tell us in other places? Well, I'll bring them back. Here's the end of the story. This is good. Tells Joshua, be strong and of good courage. It's kind of like we're at this cusp. We're looking out at the things that are coming. If we will recognize where we stand, right, in the prophetic cycles of history and prophecy. Yeah, cycles repeat. Yeah, people make the same mistakes over and over again. Yep, here we are at a place where he is hiding his face. We have, in fact, been kicked out. And there are many evils coming upon us, arguably more evils to come. This sticks out at me. They will go astray. They will forsake me. They will make void, hefer, my briti, my covenant. They will make void my covenant. Well, let me ask it this way. Who can make void the making void? You with me? They made void his covenant. Remember, I will suggest why it is that before Moses, Abraham. Abraham made this first covenant, and he was put into a deep sleep. And it was a flaming torch. It was Yod Heh Vav Heh, evidently, that walked between the pieces. So Abraham kind of was party of the covenant, but he was off the hook. He didn't actually have to put his life on the line there. Interesting. Who is it that then says, let this cup pass from me? No, as it turns out, not my will, but thy will be done. What's the cup? The cup is the cup of the adulterous wife. The cup is used in Numbers chapter 5. When the husband doesn't know if the wife has gone out whoring, committing adultery, Yeshua knows, our Creator knows. The Bible tells us, Isaiah 50 in this case too, but Ezekiel chapter 23, Jeremiah 3, the whoring brides, both wives, have gone astray, have committed idolatry, adultery. He knows it. He doesn't need a test. But the cup has something to do with what? Bearing their guilt. So let me ask the question again. Who can make void the making void? The husband, the authority, the father, over the daughters, over the wives? Are we beginning to see the picture here? You, he says, the people, in other words, he's telling Moses, that would be us, the descendants of the folks who did it, you have made void my covenant, which I made with them. Who can make void the making void? Answer, he can. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the sun. Again, back to Genesis chapter 22, the picture that was told there with Isaac and the Akedah. Lots of things that indicate he can make void. In other words, he can unvoid the covenant that we, through our rebellion and idolatry, voided. Isn't that important? Wouldn't it make sense then that if we're going to think about this, that there's actually a time of joy to be paying attention to? And that time of joy might even be associated with the fall feasts? I can't help but think, yeah, all of this is true. So bear all of that in mind as we're talking about some of the other things that I want to go to next here. So let's introduce it with one more piece, because I think this is good stuff. The Haftorah portion, which is for when this particular festival day, this time, this Moed, falls on the Sabbath day, is Isaiah chapter 55. That's the Haftorah. And it starts actually in verses 6 through 8, but the whole chapter is really good, and it also fits other things that I want to talk about. So I'm going to emphasize 6 through 8, but I'm going to also, as I like to do, take a run at it. We'll start a few verses earlier. However, and first, primarily verses 6 through 8. So I'll at least touch on that because I think it's key. It says, "Seek Yahuwah while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous, the Torah disobedient, his thoughts. Let him return." Shuv, there's the right word, rendered as repent, but turn around when you're going the wrong way is the real answer, right? "Let him return to Yahuwah, and he'll have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts aren't your thoughts," he says, "nor are my ways your ways." Nope, they're a lot higher. All right. And then he talks about his word, too. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's take a run at this and kind of see the context here, chapter 55. "Ho," it says. That's a great intro, right? "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." You could even say the living waters, right? "You who have no money, no silver, no kesef." By the way, that would apply to everybody today because most people don't have any real money. They got fake. They got fiat. They got fiat bucks. They're going to have central bank digital currencies, and that's going to be crammed down their throats along with what it's heading to, the mark of the beast. "So you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yeah, come buy wine and milk without kesef, without silver, and without price. "Why do you spend your kesef, your silver, for what is not even bread, lechem to begin with, and your wages for what doesn't satisfy?" Now think about that. People want to spiritualize this. Now say, "Oh, he's the true bread of heaven." Yeah, I got no problem with that. But you know what? Not only is it spiritually correct today, it's physically correct too. People are buying bread. It's full of crap. It doesn't have any actual nutrition in it. It may have some genetically modified frankenfoods and a little bit of glyphosate, but it sure as heck doesn't satisfy. As a matter of fact, it may even have mRNA in it and other things that have been injected into this. It may kill you. Matter of fact, it might have been specifically designed to do that. So if I read this today, I say, you see, for centuries people have been reading this and saying, yeah, it makes sense, we got to spiritualize it. Now we can say, oh no, like so much of his word, it makes sense on every single level that we read it. That means I think that so many other things that he's warning us about are also close at hand. "Why do you spend money on what's not bread and your wages for what don't satisfy? Listen carefully to me." And think about this in the context of what Paul's writing about in Colossians. "Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good." What? You mean don't eat pig because it's not good for me? Don't eat genetically modified frankenfoods and mealworms because Klaus Schwab wants us to? "Eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." That sounds like something we might be thinking about during Sukkot, right? The time of the feast of the fall harvest. A time of joyfulness, literally to rejoice. Sameach, Simcha. "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul, your nefesh shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you." Brit. What are we talking about here? There'll come a time when they'll make my covenant void. What's he telling us? Well, you know, that's why I'm talking about this new wedding feast. That's why I'm telling you, keep my feasts forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. Shadow pictures of things to come, because when it happens, it's going to be some kind of joyful. Joyful beyond your imagination. "Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David, indeed I have given him a witness to the people." Would that be us? You can argue that, and I will, there are a lot of things about the everlasting kingdom, the priesthood, the lineage, the kingship, the literally his kingdom, that certainly fit, that begin to resonate. That's kind of a witness to us, isn't it? A leader and a commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you don't know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you. Why? Because of Yahuwah your El, and the Holy One of Israel, for He has glorified you. Huh. Let me read that little bit of Colossians again. I think that just kind of fits right here. So let no one judge you when it comes to food, or not food, or in drink, or regarding his feasts, or his new moons, or Sabbaths. The real stuff as opposed to the fakes, which are a shadow of things to come. The substance, in other words, of things that we're eventually going to see. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, messengers, malakim. And by the way, that word will also apply to aliens, I can't help but think, other things that will present themselves in that visage, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Huh, okay. Back to Isaiah. Seek Yahuwah while he may be found. Now we remember, I remember at least as I read this, other places where there'll be this famine, not just for a physical food, which is coming and been carefully engineered, and they're working hard to bring that about, water as well, but for a famine of the Word. And we can already see how that's going to happen. They're burning books, folks. They're expunging things from the web. They're burning people, too. Seek Yahuwah while he may be found. He may have hidden his face, but guess what? He has preserved his word for us. It's here. We can read it. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous, the Torah rebellious man, his thoughts, and in fact return to Yahuwah. Notice, it says the Lord. The Lord is Baal. That's not what we want to return to. We already got that one. We want the real one. Yod Heh Vav Heh. We got to return to putting his real name back in so we know the right one from the fakes, because that's going to be real important too. Hey, one of the ways, keep his feasts, his commandments, his Sabbaths, walk in his ways. And what will he do? He will have mercy on him, our El, because he will abundantly pardon. My thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, says Yahuwah. For just as the heavens are higher than Haaretz, the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I guess that's why he wrote things down for us and has given us even some things that are called hukim, right? Things that are, just do them because I say so. You may not understand. Eventually you will, but for now, just do them because I told you to. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Yeah, it kind of makes sense, doesn't it? For just as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but instead they water the earth, they make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so, he says, shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. What is his word, folks? It's his instruction. The Hebrew there for the word is Deborim in many cases, things, words, sayings, the ten Deborim. This book, there are many other places where that word is used, but it has to do with things that are from him that are important, usually. So shall be my word that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, empty. But in fact, he says, it will accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, this is kind of interesting. This is the last couple of verses in the chapter here. For you shall go out with joy. There are songs that you probably heard about this. And be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you. And all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. But what's the key here? Simcha, joy. What's the theme this time of the year, right? Coming up on the fall feasts, especially the end thereof, Sukkot, joy, Simcha. Instead of the thorn, the cypress tree will come up. Instead of the briar, the myrtle tree. And it shall be to Yahuwah for a name and for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. This, all of these prophecies, I guess, since it says words like everlasting here, kind of have a finality to them. Like, while we may have seen shadow pictures before, we're talking about, and that seems to be kind of the theme of so much of the climax of the Torah here, of things that are going to happen, and this time when we see them, we'll say, wow, that was truly, that was his conclusion. That was the end, if you will, the goal of the Torah. We have not seen those things yet. This is part of the reason why I part company. I occasionally run into folks, I'm sure everybody has, the 70 AD crowd, right? It's all done. It's all over with. Jesus came back and we missed it. Well, if so, folks, it was pretty blankety-blank and pitiful, wasn't it? We could miss it. They could hide it. That he came back and he reigned for 1,000 years and we just missed it. Oh, well, that's because Satan is clever. He hid all that. Well, then I got to ask, well, why didn't he hide the first time? Yeah, he changed a little bit of it. He screwed up Galatians and he twisted some of Paul's writings. Why didn't he just get rid of all of those gospels and the whole thing? Why do we even have that part? You know, you have to say the creator of the universe was able to preserve certain things for us. He's able to do some things. Why can't he do other things? Now, I know it is to the glory of God to hide something, and the honor of kings is to search it out. That's important. So I recognize Daniel was told the same thing, and some of the other prophets as well. There are things that are sealed up until the end. Well, it makes sense to me that if we're getting close to the end, some of those things are being unsealed. We begin to see them. But the key, still, he did manage to preserve them for us, and here they are. So we have a lot of ways of seeing what's happening and recognizing them. Okay, I'm going to go back and just hit one or two elements, because I intended to conclude with Colossians, and instead I kind of started out there. But I guess what we're going to say here is that we go full circle, and that's part of the nature of a cyclical pattern, right? I remember an ancient saying that a good rabbi friend of mine, of the late Rabbi Spivak, once told me years ago. He says, Mark, you know, they say a man's not wise in Torah until he's been through it for 40 seasons, 40 years. That's a lot of cycles, right? And I've found that he's right. You know, we learn something every time we go through it, every time we watch these shadows play out and we memorialize his feasts and we do the things, we do the camping trip for Sukkot, whatever it is that we're supposed to do, we learn from these things. The shadows get a little bit more complete. And furthermore, I think it's also part of the pattern that as we get closer and closer to the fulfillment of those things, the shadows becoming real fulfillment, and we see them, well, all kinds of things begin to fall into place. So, here we're going to go full circle. Look at Paul and this letter to the Colossians and see if it doesn't make sense. I'll start in chapter 2 at the beginning, because I want you to know, he says, writing to these people in Colossia, what a great conflict I have for you and for those in Laodicea and many that have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged. I'm going to buck them up, in other words. Being knit together in love, attaining to all the riches with the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of Elohim, both of the Father and of the Messiah, the Son, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Shaul is, in fact, in this, I think, talking about some of the same things that are in Proverbs, attributed to Solomon. Knowledge, wisdom. He writes about that a lot. Now, this I have to say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. In other words, they go to the 501c3 whore church, they find out all about bunnies and eggs, and they tell you this is what it's all about. Is there more to it? Oh, yeah, there are other deceptions, too. We've got a million of them today. But I can't help but think part of what he's referring to here, in other words, you guys are immersed in a pagan culture, you're going to see a lot of deception. Itching ears, they get a little bit of tickling and so forth. We can all remember other places where he makes very similar references. For though I'm absent with you in the flesh, still I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see good order and steadfastness in your faith. Here. Are you, therefore, having received Yeshua HaMashiach as Adon, well then walk with him. As a matter of fact, Yeshua says it this way in John, if you love me, keep my commandments. I like to add, which commandments? Well, you know, the ones he wrote down for us in genuine print. All of them. So, as you have received, so walk. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. But beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to what? The tradition of men. Read Mark chapter 7. By your traditions you have made the commandments of Yah of no effect. In other words, here's crap that we're going to tell you is law, is nomos, but it's not. Fish on Fridays. How about Sun God Day instead of, you know, we could go through the entire litany, folks. Here, have a pork sandwich to celebrate his death on the cross so that you could eat pig. What a crock. According to the traditions of men, vain deceit, empty lies, according to the basic principles of the world, not according to the things that the Torah made flesh, that's how I'm going to put it, has made clear because he wrote it out for us, he walked it out for us, he showed us. As a matter of fact, he even sealed it in his own blood. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him, he says, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh with this different kind of circumcision. Is he saying the circumcision is done away with? No, he's saying the physical was a, what, shadow of the other things to come, the circumcision of the heart. Does that mean don't do one? Nope. Means you do the physical, you begin to walk in obedience, you see the shadows, and you start to say, hey, there's more to this. I want to go all the way. I want to get all of the blessing. Physical, spiritual, you name it. Buried with him in baptism, which you were raised with him through faith in the working of Elohim, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Remember, he's writing to pagans. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all of these trespasses, all of these sins, all of these things that are, in fact, what? Rebellion to him. Now, remember, I point this out. Paul doesn't have to here, but I think those who understand already know this. Torah is full of all kinds of sacrifices, and they have to do with what? Not remission of rebellion. They have to do with, I didn't know any better. They have to do with sins that were committed in error, unintentional sins. I'll say it again. You can read through the Torah. If you wantonly, deliberately rebel against him and do something that he says don't do, like Adam did, like has happened that got Ephraim, the kings of the northern line, Israel, kicked out, and then later Judah. If you do those kind of things, there is no sacrifice in the Torah written out for us for deliberate rebellion to him. The picture is painted. It's one of those shadow picture things again that says there's only one way you can deal with that. The question I've already asked, I think the answer is, who can make void the making void? We made void his covenant. Uh-oh. Do we have the authority? Well, actually, no. But who has the authority to void the vows of the whoring wife? Answer, the husband, the real authority. Are we starting to see a shadow picture? Who can make void the making void? What does he say? He has wiped out all of this stuff, taken it out of the way. We're alive together. He's forgiven us all of these, not just trespasses, I'll put it more bluntly, deliberate, offensive rebellion to him, explicit violation of the things he says don't do. Now, here's one of these other verses that I emphasize because it tends to get twisted. One of the most twisted verses in the whole book. Because what's he done? He has, quote, why, and I'm going to read it the way it's written in the New King James first, and then we'll see if there's a need to take any correction to it. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Is he talking about that evil, nasty Torah, his instruction, his written word for us? Is that what he nailed to the cross? No, folks. The handwriting of the ordinances against us. In other words, I would put it this way. If you really understand the modern legal terminology, it's the indictment under the law. The indictment. Okay, it's kind of like what we've seen this week. You are guilty of a thought crime. They convicted a reporter this week and sent him to prison for 60 days for the crime of daring to even believe that somehow or other the election wasn't the most honest, forthright rigging. They stole it fair and square in history. So, there's an indictment. Is it under the law? Well, actually, in this case, hell no. It's got nothing to do with the law. First Amendment says Congress shall make no law. They did it anyway. What are we talking about here? Laws of men, laws of Yah. Well, in this case, it's not just the laws of men. It's, in fact, the real instruction of the Creator. We are guilty. Based on that, there is an indictment. It is not the law that is being nailed to the cross. That is the huge twisting here. Now, actually, this rendering isn't all that bad, as long as we understand explicitly what we're talking about. And if you read it carefully, you'll see that it is right. He has wiped out the handwriting, in other words, the handwritten, indictment of the requirements that were against us, contrary to us. He's taken it out of the way. He has not nailed the law to the cross. That's a crappy translation anyway. He has nailed the indictment, because the indictment is what needs to be taken out of the way. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So, now does this make more sense? So, don't let anyone judge you in food, real food as opposed to not food, or in drink, or regarding one of his appointed times, his moedim, his festivals, or a new moon, that would be his, as opposed to ones that men have put in place, or his Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. But the substance is of the real one, the Torah made flesh. Let no one then cheat you out of your reward, taking delight in humility and worship of angels, in other words, fake gods, things that may look important. They may look like messengers. You know that throughout Scripture, of course, you'll see people trying to bow down to angels, and they're told, no, don't do that. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from Elohim. That's a lot of flowery words, but basically make sure you understand who the real master is, who's the real head, and who's the tail here. Who is, what was it Isaiah said? My mind is not your mind, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Understand who is in control. Therefore, if you died with Mashiach from the basic principles of the world, well, why, as living in the world, do you subject yourselves again to regulations? Regulations of what? Not of Yah, folks, of men. Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. All concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments of doctrines, the dogmas, if you will, of men. When we understand it, when we recognize that Paul is a consummate Torah scholar, this is not confusing. It's just that we've been lied to for so long, and that's part of what he was saying. He was bucking up these folks even then. And he says it elsewhere. I marvel that you've turned so soon from the gospel, this simplicity. Someone comes preaching another Jesus, don't believe it. These things indeed have the appearance of wisdom, self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body. This is part of the mortification of the flesh. Have we heard some other whore church preach on that one? But they're of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So this is, it's all interesting stuff, and it's all, I think, very key as we step back and ask ourselves, where are we? What do we understand? What do we need to know about? Let no one judge you when it comes to keeping his real feasts, his real holy days. I contend that's going to be important, because if we really want to have a little bit of an outreach, this time right now, these 10 days of awe, then leading up to the time of Sukkot, is a great time to do that. And to say, what can we learn? Well, we can teach people that, he really was. He was born at this time of the year. He was born during the time of the fall feasts. What's a sukkah? A sukkah is a temporary building. What is a manger? Well, kind of a mistranslation of that word for a temporary building. Why were all the men right there in Jerusalem at that time? Because they were there for the Feast of Ascension. Again, once you see it, it's hard to unsee it. It's hard not to recognize the truth once you've seen it and recognized the lie. So where I want to go next is kind of the conclusion of what I promised we were going to head to. What to look for. Because if, in fact, these are shadow pictures, the shadows of things to come that we need to be aware of, well, then what are we looking at? And I don't intend, I encourage folks, as you grow a little bit in understanding of his instruction, some of the metaphors, some of the things that we see in the book of Revelation, by the way, as we get closer and closer, those things will almost leap off the page, I believe, as we really see them playing out. But when you look at all these judgments, and by the way, things aren't necessarily chronological. That makes it more difficult for us. Our minds tend to want to say, well, what happens first? What happens next? It's not necessarily laid out that way. But one of the things that is laid out for us is we get the warnings. We get the trumps blown. And, not just one. There's more than one, right? These are shadows of things to come. What are the kind of things, in other words, that I'll just trot out a few of them? I could literally probably spend 3 hours just going through the things that we've seen in the last week or so. And I don't tend to do that, but I am going to lay out just a few elements of them and say, be watching for these. Again, these are not predictions. This is not Mark says, because I don't know. I don't claim to be a prophet. I can read them. I encourage us to read them. Yeshua says, know the times and the seasons. I think we can do that if we're paying attention. If we'll pray about it, he'll help us to connect the dots. He'll give us two or three witnesses. So, some of the things that we're seeing that I would just encourage us to look for. I have contended that if there are historians 50 years from now to go back and write the history of this time, they'll do like historians have done for World War II and World War I. Right? I doubt at the time of the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand that anybody said, that was it! That's it! The First World War! Never had one before, but now we got one! It's happened. I don't think it happened until a long time later. People said, this is serious. But who would have thought that bang, 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 all these things would come, right? Historians, with the benefit of hindsight, look back and they say, that was it. That was assassination of Archduke Ferdinand. That opened World War III. Well, I'm not sure exactly when they will date the beginning of World War I. Anyway, because what we got now is World War III. Don't know when historians will date it. I don't know if they'll be right or not. Some will, some won't. But I suggest that whenever they'll date it, we're into it. And as another guy that I admire says, understand this, World War III doesn't begin with nukes. No, it ends with nukes. In other words, the fact that you haven't seen nukes yet doesn't mean we're not in World War III. It just means World War III is still in progress. At the point where we see the nukes, folks, it's over. Or within about 30 seconds of being over. Okay, so what else? Well, we this week saw Storm Shadow cruise missiles used to attack the Russians in Russian territory in Sevastopol. And they may or may not have blown up a submarine or sunk it and some dry docks and some maintenance facilities and some big destroyers or boats of one kind or another. The point is, pretty much everybody acknowledges, it's not even being hidden anymore. This was British, English-made Storm Shadow cruise missiles that were used. That's an act of war. This was an act of war by a, whether it's a member of NATO or not, by England, providing weapons that were used in a direct attack on Russia. And Russia has said that's an act of war. They, by the way, would be historically correct. So what is the proper thing? Do they nuke England? Do they unleash against NATO? Well, I can't answer that question. It's not a strategic question. It's something that may or may not turn out to be what the plans are. I guarantee you there are lots of plans on the table. But I will suggest this. You'll always hear talk about a measured response. So what's a measured response to blowing up naval facilities? Does that mean they blow up some British naval facilities? How about this? Maybe they blow up the facilities where the Storm Shadow cruise missiles are made. I don't know where they're made, but I guarantee you that Putin's advisors know. Am I suggesting that that's going to tell us something other than just a little bit more of an indicator of where we are in the times and the seasons? Another escalation towards a war that eventually may go nuclear? Huh, yeah, okay. So these are things, in other words, that I'm suggesting, things to watch out for. Well, there's one. At this point, the clock is ticking on that one, right? The attack with the cruise missiles has already happened. Everybody knows who done it. Now the question is, what will the response be and when? Okay, how about this one? Here's another one of these continued things still in progress. Economic collapse. Now, I could talk for literally hours about the economic collapse. This economic collapse has been baked in the cake ever since mankind decided the hell with the God of the Bible and his mandate for honest weights and measures. The United States used to have something, back when we had a constitution, it said, nothing but gold or silver coin is to be made a tender in payment of debts. Folks, we haven't had a constitution, not when it comes to money, for 100 years. The process was gradual. They got rid of a bunch of it in 1913 with the institution of the not federal, not reserve, the banksters, at the behest of the banksters. They sold that to a gullible American populace. And they transferred a bunch of power that doesn't exist constitutionally to an entity that isn't constitutional. That was the start. And since then, we've gone way, way, way down that road. Getting rid of silver, getting rid of gold. Remember, FDR stole the people's gold March the 9th, 1933. then devalued it against gold, and stole 40% of the entire savings of the American people. That was a crime against humanity. Huh. And then later on, Tricky Dick Nixon reneged on gold completely, August 15th, 1971. In between, Lyndon Baines Johnson got rid of the last vestiges of honest money out of circulating coinage. The Coinage Act of 1965, in other words, the last year you could find actual U.S. lawful coin in circulation, 1964. A lot of folks know all of these things. The point is we've headed way, way down this road towards economic collapse. You build up a lot of goodwill. People used to talk about the emotional piggy bank and the financial piggy bank, right? You can have a lot of savings. You can build up a country that has lots of infrastructure, lots of manufacturing capability. It takes years to destroy that which was built up at the blood, sweat, and tears of so many people for so many generations. But we're there. And lately, they've been doing what? Burning down food processing facilities, burning down grain elevators, literally burning down the ability to farm, to provide diesel fuel, to ship it via truck, to ship it via barge and planes and trains and boats at sea, all of which run on diesel. Literally, diesel's been called the lifeblood of the global economy. And we have enacted tremendous destruction of that entire infrastructure. So, in other words, what I'm suggesting is anywhere you look, the economic collapse, global, based on a world reserve currency, is prepped. It is ready to go. All it takes is one more final spark. You've got BRICS that are saying we want out of the system. This week we had in India, the G20 meeting. They came right out and said it. Got a piece by Martin Armstrong I talked about. He's one of many that's watching what's going on. Central bank digital currency, CBDCs, you'll be hearing about. What is that? Well, basically it's fiat with another name. It's digital fiat. Digifiat. And with it, you gotta have a digital ID so that we can have what? The ability to control your use of the digital currency. What are we talking about here? Well, the Bible has another name for it. You know it. The mark of the beast. Without which, you will not be allowed to buy or sell. Isn't that clever? Ain't nothing new under the sun. This has been talked about for 2,000 years. Folks, I have been talking about, and it started to become clear to me. This was one of several things that convinced me to go back and read Scripture and see what was happening in the early 90s. So that's 30 years at this point. I have been watching this and saying, wow, drip by drip by drip, we can see it. We can watch the edifice being erected. We can see the destruction. We can see the meltdown. How far are we on that version of World War III? Way, way, way down the line. We just haven't seen the final implementation of the mark yet, but I guarantee you, the trial balloons are up. The test cases are in place. The infrastructure is being built. They were talking about it in India. How are we going to force people into this? Oh, don't worry. They have plans. And we've seen some of them play out with the other thing that's on the list of stuff to be watching out for, famine. Famine. Huh. Well, if you destroy the ability of people to harvest, to plant, to ship with diesel, and by the way, if you destroy natural gas pipelines into Germany, and you take out some of the biggest manufacturing in the world, look what's happened to the Netherlands. They're destroying the ability to provide, as it turns out, one of the big processes that uses natural gas to make essentially nitrous, nitrates, ammonia, things that are used for fertilizers. You can destroy the ability to plant crops and then raise animals, and then let's just go ahead and get rid of the farmers altogether. Well, what are we talking about? They are engineering a famine. Let's, you know, there's no two ways around it. They are engineering a famine. Why do you think they're killing, have killed at this point, tens of millions of chickens? They're telling people, you're going to eat worms, mealworms, bugs. You're going to like it, and you will have nothing else, and you will eat it, or you will die. The famine has been all but engineered. There's this story. I got this one sitting here, and this one really irritates me. The EPA, the Environmental Propaganda Agency, they came out this, it turns out they actually did it weeks, if not months ago. But this week, Berkey has openly announced, this is the Berkeyfeld water people that make gravity-fed water filters. Most of the Patriot community knows about the big Berkey and British Berkeyfeld, okay, knows about the water filters. It's one of the best on the planet. There are some competitors, but this is, at any measure, they're one of the top water filters, period. We've had them for years. Wonderful products. Well, the EPA said, aha! We don't want people having water filters. If we're going to starve them out and you know, cut them off, how the hell are we going to do that if they got access to water when nothing is there except for sewage and crap in the ditches? Answer. They have declared that the water filters are pesticides.
Huh?
Folks, this is so stupid it boggles the mind. Why? Because the water filter actually has elements, filter elements, that contain silver. Are we starting to see a pattern? The creator of the universe made silver. Silver purifies blood. Silver is part of the elements of the temple. Silver has some amazing properties that are just almost divine in terms of the way the element was engineered to work. It's an antifungal, antiviral, antibiotic. The pioneers knew throw a silver dollar in a pail of milk. It'll help keep it fresh for longer. Silver will purify things. Berkey put it in the water filter for an obvious good reason. EPA says, oh, no, verboten. That's a pesticide because it kills Girardia. And we don't want people to not have Girardia. Huh? You see, here's the point. You look at this and you go, okay, well, I could believe, and I remember having argued this way years ago, that sometimes people just, they get into positions of power and they're just plain stupid. I mean, look at Kamala Harris, right? Everybody knows how she got there. Answer. It was not on her feet, folks. No. It wasn't because of her brilliance. So there are stupid people doing stupid things, no doubt about it. But on the other hand, you know, Lenin called them the useful idiots. Sometimes you say, things go so far beyond stupid that this cannot be anything other than deliberate. Like taking water filters and saying that we're going to eliminate them. You can't buy a Berkey water filter or a new filter element for your Berkey because the EPA says, we want you to die! What? Seriously, there is no, and I mean underline exclamation point, there is no scientific, non-idiotic, remotely rational reason for regulating Berkey water filters so that people can't buy them unless you intend to do something where they're going to really need them. You just plain can't argue it any other way. So you see things like that and you go, wow, they really are fixing to do it. Kissinger and others have said, you want to control the people? Control the food? Control the water. And we're doing that. Well, how about the other element that goes along with famine and destruction of agriculture? Well, fires, right? We saw what happened in Maui. Are we hearing the truth out of Maui? Well, one thing we know for sure is, if we were hearing the truth, they wouldn't put up a great big black fence all around Ground Zero and prohibit people from taking pictures or flying drones because there's something there they blankety-blank and don't want anybody to see. Like, what happened to 2,300 school kids? Now, some in Maui are looking around and saying, you know, we saw a bunch of buses taking kids out just before the fires. So maybe parents are asking themselves the question, did little Johnny, little Billy, little Mary, did they get burned alive, dying, and screaming horribly for mommy? Or are they in some kind of a cell somewhere waiting to be sold off to the kind of people that do this stuff? Woo! There's a choice for you. Is little Johnny and Mary dead, burned alive as a crisp? Or are they out being sex-slaved somewhere? Maybe they'll be human sacrifices. Any way you slice it, what I'm suggesting is there's a level of evil here that, yes, it may have existed. It may have existed in Caligula's Rome. It may have existed in a few places in history and may have been destroyed before by the Creator. But every now and then we get to a biblical level and we have to ask ourselves the question, right? What kinds of things are we looking for? What kinds of things do we need to be paying attention to during this season? Look up for your redemption, draweth nigh. If he's told us that there's a whole lot of really nasty stuff coming down, many, many evils and troubles shall come upon them, what does that look like? Well, we're seeing it. mRNA in the food. Okay, it's not bad enough they don't want you to have food. They are literally engineering the same kind of biotoxins, the same modified mRNA that they were injecting into people before. They're now saying, aha, we can put it in the food. We'll put it in your veggies. And the answer is, if you don't know where your veggies came from, you probably don't want to eat them. If you didn't grow them, if you don't know who grew them, I would suggest maybe you don't want to put them in your body. So be aware of all of those kinds of things as well. How about this one? The Zyklon B mandates, the mask mandates. Now, I've said before, for 2 years I've been talking about the masks, and I won't belabor that too much more other than to say, folks, the mask mandates are just plain idiotic. They're too stupid to be stupid. All you got to do for $20 at Walmart, you can buy a pulse oximeter, you can put it on your index finger, and you can measure what a mask does to the oxygenation in your bloodstream. If you're younger, it's not as dramatic as if you're older. If you have impaired lung function, it's a hell of a lot worse. And furthermore, what you can't measure as easily is, if you put that mask over your face and you're not getting as much oxygen coming through, guess what else is not going through? The carbon dioxide that you exhale into that little confined space is being recycled. It's like a rebreather. You're rebreathing not only the crap that your body's trying to get rid of, any little buggy things that it wants out, but the carbon dioxide that you as a carbon-based creature exhale. So what happens? Carbon dioxide in your bloodstream goes up. It impairs mental function. As a matter of fact, it will stunt kids' growth. Isn't that convenient? So the mask mandates, absolutely idiotic. And I would contend they're an IQ test. You want to know whether somebody hasn't got the brain cells? Well, if they're wearing a mask, they may already have lost them. That's why this second time around, they'll be easier to convince to do it all over again. What do you got to lose? Your brain's already atrophied. I wish I was being a little bit hyperbolic, but unfortunately it's not. It's that stupid what they're doing. Okay, along with that, the mandates, the Zyklon B mandates. And don't think for a second that even though people are saying do not comply, that there won't be a whole lot of people that will comply. And what do I expect? Well, people are seeing through the first one. So the second time, it's going to have to be really scary. What am I suggesting? What to watch for? If I was a really satanically evil Fauci acolyte, I would say, well, you know, we held back, but we got the Ebola, we got the Marburg, we got all these other wonderful things. We've been bioengineering. We got our gain of function there. And how about some great videos of people literally just, you know, bleeding out the eyeballs and croaking right there on the streets? Oh, we'll get a few of those. We'll put them on CNN. They'll love it. People will be scared. I guarantee you they'll wear their masks and they'll line up for the next poison poke. And guess what? We'll inject them and people will be dropping like flies from the last poison poke. We'll blame that on the anti-vaxxers. The idiocy will accelerate. So expect it. What to look for? We're coming into the fall time frame. See, part of the problem, part of the reason this isn't prophecy, this is just connecting dots, is because they've already telegraphed their moves. Sometimes I actually think, and I've joked about this before, right? Yahuwah says in the book of Hosea, I do nothing but what I first declare my intention through my servants to prophets. And I think that's one of the rules that he's written for the adversary, that Hasatan is able to do nothing what he first declares his intentions through his servants, Hollywood, or maybe through Fauci. They have to say, here's what we're working on in the DARPA labs. This is what we're going to do to you next. We'll tell you, we're going to lie about it, of course, when you catch us. And we'll say it was those are memos that were redacted, not for publication. One more thing that I think is really clear and should be at the top of the list to be paying attention to. As a matter of fact, I've actually heard people saying we're getting very close. They're naming names and picking dates. I'm not going to go there. But there is no reason that the power grid could not be taken down at this point at any time. And as an engineer, I can tell you there's half a dozen ways to do it. The creator of the universe could take it down with a CME, a coronal mass ejection from the sun. We're approaching a time of solar max, where the hams are all aware there's more solar activity, more sunspots, and so forth. So that's exciting because it makes what's called DX, long-distance transmissions on the ham bands, easier. But on the other hand, a CME, a big pulse of small nuclear particles being ejected from the sun in our direction could take out the power grid. There have been events in history, the Carrington event you may have heard of. So that would take the power grid down, and that would take it down hard. How about an EMP? You know, China has a technology. North Korea has a technology. Thank you, Bill Clinton. Other nations, Russia clearly has a technology. Could it be done? Could the United States do it against their own citizenry and blame somebody else? Do you think for a second that those that are pulling the Biden strings wouldn't do it? So lots and lots of ways it could happen. Easiest way, though, is probably a cyber attack. The back doors are already in place. This is the idiocy of having a central command with back doors. We saw it with Liberty Safe. Okay, we got the back doors to people's electronic safe. People buy an electronic combination lock for your safe. Ha ha, what you don't know? We have a back door. There's a combination in there. You probably don't know about it. We do. We got a record. And we'll give it to the FBI or the NSA or any other three-letter agency that crosses our palm with silver. But we won't even tell you because you can't change it anyway. So get a mechanical lock. But understand, beyond that, there are vulnerabilities that have been built into the system. Part of the reason I like open systems, not closed systems. Why Unix is a better operating system than something Bill Gates runs, for example, like Windows. My technical opinion. because people can look at the code. It's part of the reason why the at least back when we had an honest election system, electronic voting machines were not supposed to be able to be attached to the web. Why? Because you can hack them, especially if you built the back doors right into them. Are we going to tell you about that? Hell no, we're not. Does the various three-letter agencies know? Oh, yeah. Are they lying to people? Oh, yeah, that's what they do. So, again, the point is there are lots of vulnerabilities, some known, some not known, but I guarantee you the people that need to know, and by that I mean the evil ones, know, built into the system that could take the grid down, could be taken down with physical attacks to, targeting key power substations and so forth. But there are a lot of ways to take the grid down. By the way, one of the ways, just design it with all kinds of things like wind and solar that don't work when it's cloudy or when the wind's not blowing. Put people on electric cars that they'll not be able to charge. Get them all to charge their cars because they can't go anywhere in the winter anyway. They might as well just charge their car so maybe they can go out and drive to grandma's house across town and back without. But when it all comes together, then there's this huge load on the grid. Well, it's even that much more vulnerable. What's happening? Days are getting shorter. More and more people are turning on the heaters in their cars. Folks, in so many respects, you can almost plot it. And indeed, I guarantee you, folks are. The vulnerabilities and the times when those vulnerabilities make an attack more likely to succeed. So what am I suggesting? Watch for a power grid failure. And if you remember, I've talked about this for years. Dr. Peter Vry, what was his last name? Anyway, the fellow that ran the EMP Commission, was the head of the EMP Commission, has warned, and they produced a report, DOD has it, and essentially it says that when the power grid goes down, first, a lot of other things will go down. Delivery systems will go down. Credit card, check clearing, all of that will go down. The water delivery will go down. Delivery of fuel will go down because you won't be able to run the pumps and fill up the cars and fill up the trucks and you can't get it to the off-grid place. Oh, everything goes down. Called cascading failures. What happens? What the military has said is they expect 90% of the American population to be dead. That's dead with a capital D in 1 year or less. Most will be dead in 6 months or less. Many, the majority will die from dysentery. They don't have the brain power to know, they can't purify their water. Oh, wait a second. Wouldn't that be a clever way to take out Berkey water filters so they can't even take the water out of their toilet and filter that? See, when you begin to see the truth, the pieces fit together and you go, damn, these people are just plain more evil than I would have believed. Part of the reason they can get away with it. Oh, they could not possibly be that evil, could they? The human heart is wicked, desperately wicked, who can know it, and deceitful above all, said Jeremiah. He was right. Folks, we don't want to believe the level of evil that we're dealing with. Okay, one more thing. The distraction of politics. Oh, yeah, we got a late impeachment. Finally, what, after years of destroying the infrastructure, the rhinos are going to do what they should have done before the country was ever taken over? Now we'll impeach him? Give me a break. What a stupid distraction and smokescreen. How about this? The crackhead bought a gun while he was on crack. So isn't it funny? You can commit treason. You can bribe. You can sell out cross my palm, but not even silver. You can commit more crimes than Carter has pills, and you can get away with that. But he bought a gun. Who does he think he is? The crackhead son of the illegitimate president? Yeah. So they'll nail him for a gun buy. And what is it? It's another distraction. It's all about saying, pay no attention to the fact that your power grid's going down, your kids are being eaten alive and burned at the stake, and we intend to cut their genitalia off too. Hey, but don't worry about that. You're not going to have any food anyway. Bible says you'll probably end up eating otherwise, and we're going to eat them for you before you can get around. So we are in such a mell of a hess, folks. I encourage folks, pay attention. Recognize where we are. Recognize what to look for. And finally, there's one more element here. And this one I almost hesitate to mention. It's in a way it's funny, but in a way it's not. And ultimately, you've heard talk about it. Everybody that's going to hear this has probably thought about it themselves. But we might as well come out and mention it. Are we there yet? I don't think we are. That's my personal opinion on it. But anyway, what am I talking about? The alien revelation. Yep. The aliens. You've always wondered why it is that there's no missing link. You've always wondered why evolution was such a pile of hooey. We're teaching it to kids in school, but come on, who are we kidding? A cat mysteriously becomes a dog, and a grasshopper, leaps up out of the water. It was a fish yesterday, and tomorrow it's going to be a dinosaur. And there's no evidence for any of the so-called macroevolution, hasn't been. So there's a problem. But wait, we have a solution. The aliens did it. I've read science fiction books from people talking about uplift. The aliens come and they uplift. They do some genetic engineering, just like Fauci. They're kind of like Fauci, only more with bigger eyes. And they say, we engineered you humans. We raised you up out of the dirt. And we changed your DNA. By the way, we got better plans for human 2.0. We're going to get rid of those genitalia, and we're going to get rid of some other things, and we're going to fix you up good. Hey, trust us. What am I suggesting here? Well, the alien revelation, if you will, is the ace in the hole. Do I expect it to happen? Yeah, I absolutely expect it to happen one day. I don't think we're there yet, because we don't need it yet. If I had to guess, I'd say the alien revelation happens after the nuclear war and after the economic meltdown, and when a lot of people have been killed, probably billions of people. And then they say, oh, see, now the aliens are going to come and say, you folks are making a mess of this. We're going to show you who the real gods are. And then we get what the Bible refers to as the great falling away. And once you begin to see, oh, yeah, a lot of other pieces start to fall into place. So what to look for? Am I suggesting that, next Tuesday, we're going to see the revelation of the aliens landing on the White House lawn and saying, take us to your Biden-Fuhrer? No. But what I am suggesting is, we saw part of it this week, we're going to see more and more of the little reveals, Pentagon whistleblowers coming forward and saying, oh yeah, we had them since 1947 at Roswell, yeah. And we're going to see more of what we saw with the Mexican Senate this week, where there were ancient aliens that had three fingers that were revealed. Now, I've seen some scientific papers saying, oh yeah, this looks like good stuff. This looks solid. It doesn't seem to be Piltdown, man. Does that mean we're going to all of a sudden see that they're still here? Again, not necessarily, but over and over again, we're seeing indicators that this is on the agenda, and the skids are being greased. That's the way I like to put it. And finally, too, hey, one other thing, not so natural disasters. Maui was one, but not to worry, there are others. We've had hurricanes that don't look natural, that go to places where they don't look like they should have gone, and they hover and they hang there and they provide floods. We've got big flood in Libya this week. Certainly there have been engineered droughts. In other words, angels don't play this harp. Read some of these books decades ago, high altitude auroral research project, other kinds of things, geoengineering. The term chemtrails is considered to be passé, can't say chemtrails. And you can't point out pictures of nozzles on the backs of aircraft that are spraying this crap. No, but you can say geoengineering, and you can have Bill Gates saying, and now Apple coming out and saying, we want to eliminate carbon from the atmosphere. We want to clear cut 70 million acres of western forests. How stupid. This is classic. No, this is beyond stupid. And they don't even want people to be able to burn this wood or use it to make houses. We got tons of homelessness, but we're going to spend millions of dollars to clear cut western forests and take perfectly good trees that could be used by homeless vets. No, can't have that. And bury them. Why? Because we want to eliminate carbon from the atmosphere. What happens? When CO2 levels go down, plant life doesn't grow as well. Well, isn't that convenient? We don't want you to have ammonium fertilizers either, so I guess we just want you to die. It all fits together on every front. So look for more not-so-natural disasters. Look for more suspicious fires that the criminal negligent networks will tell you aren't really suspicious at all. So I see the comment. Dane Wigington's website, Geoengineering Watch, is a good one. I don't necessarily agree with him on all of his politics and commentary. Certainly when it comes to the physics and some of the chemistry, he's right on. I think he does tend to overlook something that we don't get much information on, and hams pay attention to it. There are changes in the sun, and you can look up solar science. This is beyond the ken of most folks, and I've studied a little bit of it. I don't claim to be an expert on solar evolution and cycles and that kind of thing. But it certainly does look like the spectral output of the sun is changing, and we may see some cooling in the Earth, it's happened before, as a result of solar changes. And if so, folks, the answer is not to be worried about global warming and buying bikinis. It's get yourself a wood stove. But don't worry, they're going to bury the trees so you can't have firewood anyway, and get rid of natural gas. So what am I suggesting? Again, be paying attention. This is a time where we're supposed to watch, look at the shadows of things to come, and understand His appointed times. The nastier things get in a kind of a backwards way of looking at it, but it's true. He says, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. The things that we have been warned about that are happening are all proof of what? That His word is true. See, I have told you beforehand. That's the good news. The good news is we are living, whether we like it or not, we're living in the most exciting time in all of human history. And we are now heading into a period of the fall feast. Is it this year? I don't know. Could be. Do I expect it? I'd say no. I think we got longer to go, but I do expect that we're going to see, birth pangs. The labor pains getting closer together. And I also have observed that things tend to happen on His time frame, His schedule, at His appointed times. So I'm especially careful around these times of the year, around the times of the spring feast, the fall feasts, and the things that He's told us to look for, especially, too, at the end of the 7th year and the 50th year, if only we knew which ones were the 7th and the 50th years. All right? So what to look for? Well, the shadows. Pay attention. Understand that this time, in spite of some of the scary things, is a time where the Scripture commands us to be joyful. That word Simcha, you'll find that root word over and over and over again associated with the fall feast, especially with this time of Sukkot. Don't overlook the fact that the next, after today or this weekend, the next of His appointed times is Yom HaKippurim, the Day of Atonement, where we're supposed to afflict our nefshim, afflict literally our souls. What does that mean to you? Does it mean fast? Does it mean a water fast too? Does it mean just... don't do any work? Well, it says that. I don't think there's any doubt. Don't do any work, period. So whatever day it is you think that is going to fall on, I'd say don't do any work. But hey, that's just me. Your mileage may vary. I'm just reading what Scripture says, because it tells me don't do any work. So with all of these things in mind, again, what to look for? Be aware. We are told. He tells us in no uncertain terms, right? The men of Issachar, they knew the times and the seasons, so they knew what Israel should do. Yeshua says at least three different places in three different parables, but the parables were probably repeated a number of times. They appear in multiple Gospels. Know the times and the seasons. That isn't that hard. It means pay attention to what's going on around us. Be aware. Don't be caught as by the thief in the night. Does that mean I'm going to say He's coming tomorrow and you need to get dunked? No, that's not at all what I'm saying. Because if you got the wrong Jesus, another Jesus whom we've not preached, He avails you not a whole lot. It's important that we find the right. We serve the right master, and Him alone, as a matter of fact. Do not be deceived. That was the essence of what Paul's saying here. Let no one judge you in pagan crap, and furthermore, don't be deceived with all kinds of commandments and doctrines of men. Things that have the appearance of wisdom, but they're not. It's not hard. How do we do it? Well, St. Paul, he says, study to show yourself approved. Be able to rightly divide the word. The workman is worthy of his hire. Over and over again, the message is consistent. It's just that what we have been lied to about what he says, it says. And when we begin to see it again. And one more thing, I would encourage folks, pray, continue to pray, that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. Because, as you know, and I won't do it today, but I will frequently quote Isaiah 66, verses 3 and 4. Read them again, where he says, essentially, I will choose their delusions. Why? They picked the things I didn't delight in. They're pushing that, right? They're cutting the genitalia off little kids. You want to see me choose some delusions? Hey, there's a good place to start. So be aware, a whole lot of people are going to have their delusions chosen for them. They're going to line up, scared of Marburg. Scared of Ebola, scared of whatever the Fauci crew has next. And they'll put on their masks and they'll take their Zyklon B and they will die like flies. And you know what, folks? This is sad. They will have earned it. Comes a point at which Yeshua says, wipe the dust off your feet as a witness against those folks who will not hear. They have ears, but they will not hear. They have eyes, but they will not see. They love not the truth. And literally, they have earned their reward. So, consistency. Understand. So here we are. Again, I would encourage you, remember, in spite of all of the nastiness that's coming down, that we really are at a time that is exciting. Okay, it's challenging, no doubt about it. But we are told to look up, for redemption draws nigh. Walk in obedience, trust in Him. Oh yeah, and the message that echoes through this chapter 31 of Deuteronomy. Kazak, be strong and of good courage. It is He who fights our battles for us. It is He that goes before us. It is He in whom we put our trust. Matter of fact, if you realize just how nasty the stuff they've got planned is, if you don't have Him, you haven't got a prayer. You can't possibly have enough Berkey water filters and firearms and brass and lead and all the other precious metals to get you through if you are on your own. You can't even watch four corners of your house by yourself, even with video cameras, which they can take out with one EMP. You had better know who you serve, and you'd better be strong and of good courage and trust in Him in order to be able to deal with what's coming. So ultimately, right, if you don't have Him, you don't have a prayer. Know who you serve. So with that, I'll say, let's ask God, do we have any comments or questions? Anything that I missed? If there are comments or questions later, I always enjoy getting the feedback and answering questions. A lot of folks, I suspect the majority, even listen via the podcast later on, sometimes lots later on. So you're welcome to email. The address is markniwot.com. That's my website, MarkNiwot, November India Whiskey Oscar Tango.com. So mark@marknaiwat.com is the email that will work through the website. Comments or questions, and I'll try to get back to folks on that. Certainly a lot of stuff in here that is quote-unquote controversial. Why? Because the whole church has lied about it and lied to us about it, and Paul was warning about it then for, the better part of two millennia at this point, telling us it's Judaizing to walk in obedience to Him as opposed to them and so forth. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Father, we thank You for Your blessings, for Your protection, for Your provision. We thank You for Your word that You've preserved it for us. Father, we thank You for this time of Your fall feasts, and we pray that You'd be with us, that You would guide us, that we would hear the shofar, that we would recognize where we are in Your time frame. Whether we have different calendars or we don't understand the calendar completely, we know that eventually it'll be clear, but we pray that You would guide us in the meanwhile. That we would be where we need to be, found doing Your work through what lies ahead. Guide us and show us as we attempt, as we do our best in our fallen, frail human way to walk in obedience to Your commandments. We can't necessarily keep Your Moedim, but we can certainly memorialize them and try to do the things that we can. See what the shadows that You have laid out for us, the pictures that You're painting for us, are telling us. Give us guidance too, Father, as we look at the times that we're in and try to understand what we need to know, what You're warning us about. Give us dreams and visions, we pray. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to lift one another up. Let iron sharpen iron. That as we walk in obedience, we would have more understanding. That we would be where we need to be. That we would be found doing Your work. And that we would be counted worthy to escape all of these things that are coming. And we know that there are so many of them coming. Finally, we pray too. Help us to be strong and of good courage. Kazakh. To know that no weapon formed against us will prosper. To know that You have our back and our front and our sides. That You are who You say You are. That Your word does not return void, but it does that which You have sent it out to do. And we pray that we would be in Your plan, called according to Your purposes. We pray too for our loved ones, Abba, for our community, for all of those that seek to be called by Your name. Guide us in this time ahead. Bring us together. Help us to build community, to lift one another up in love that is in accord with Your word and Your will and Your plan. And Abba, all this we ask in Your set-apart name, for we know that You are our King, our Savior. You are the Torah made flesh. You are our Redeemer, our King, our Mashiach, our husband-to-be, we pray. You are all-sufficient, our El Shaddai. You are Yahuwah Vitzivenu, Yahuwah Zediknu, Yahuwah Zevuot, our healer, Yahuwah Rapha. You are our banner, Yahuwah Nisi.
And we thank you and praise you. Hallelujah. Amen.
Let's close with the Aaronic blessing, where we remember that Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak and turn to Aaron and his sons, and say to them, this is how you bless the B'nai Israel. Say to them, Yivarekaka Yahuwah v'arishmareka, Yair Yahuwah panavaleka v'chaneka, Isayahu, penavaleka, v'yasim lecha, shalom. May Yahuwah bless you and keep you. May Yahuwah make his face to shine upon you. May Yahuwah lift his countenance upon you and give you his shalom, Amen. And thus he said, they shall put Shemi, my name, on the B'nai Yisrael, and I myself shall bless them. May it be so.